Turn to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. As we get to that passage, I thought about the implication of this whole passage and the culmination of it here in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Paul is driving to the title of our message this morning, "Everyone, the whole world, will be accountable before God." And as he's done this, he's gotten numerous objections, or at least answered numerous objections that the Jews may have brought to him as he talked about this guilt under sin and where they were headed and a judgment that was coming. And I was reminded, even as I looked at a small postcard that's sitting on my headboard this morning that says, "January 6th, 2020, you have jury duty." How many of you love jury duty? Don't raise your hands. Now, there are a few people who say, you know, I really think it's fascinating watching the court system work and all that stuff. And I think if I had nothing else that I had to do this week, I would think it was fascinating because I love all of those things. But most people look at jury duty and they flip over the back of the card and it says, "Call the night before to see if you really have to show up." And most of us, at least I'll confess, I get on the phone and I call thinking, "Please say no, please say no, please say no." And invariably, I get on and I call and they say, "You need to show up tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. at such and such a room in such and such a place." And so I go and I take a book or I take some things to study with me. And you know how jury duty works after that, at least the ones that I've been involved in. They set more people than they can possibly use in a room because they're going to weed some folks out. And people are sitting in that room, many of them thinking, "What do I need to say to get kicked out and go home? You know, so I don't have to be a part of this." And then if you get to the next section, they'll bring several of you in and you'll be sitting before some lawyers. Sometimes they do it different ways. And the lawyers will start asking you questions. And usually when they ask me, "What do you do?" And you say, "I'm a pastor." "Of what kind of a church?" "Of a Baptist church." Either they smile brightly or they really roll their eyes and you're on your way out the door because they're looking for certain things. And I have never made it all the way to the courtroom. The closest I ever made, and I had a bad attitude all day. I had other things to do, I'll admit it. But I got in there, and I got in there and waited until almost 3 o'clock. And they said, "Okay, we're going to take one last group back, and the rest of you can go home." And I looked around, and there were probably 50 or 60 of us. And I thought, "Yes, I'm going home." And they called my name to go back. And I thought, this is not working the way I planned it. And then they asked all of these questions. And they said, "You will be fine, we'll take you as one of the jurors." And now it's almost 3:30, 3:45, and I'm thinking, I was supposed to be home by now. They were supposed to kick me out. I didn't want to be a part of this. And then just before they brought us in the courtroom, the bailiff, I don't remember who it was, somebody came in and said, "Okay, you're all dismissed." They settled out of court. And I thought about that because as Paul talks about this whole idea of we are under the wrath of God, God's judgment is coming. You've got a certain group of people who said, "Wait a minute, chapter 2, we're moral people. We're not like those people in chapter 1. This doesn't apply to us, does it? We get excused, don't we?" And Paul said, "No, you're guilty. You're guilty of the same thing they are. The same sins, the same idolatry is in your life. It may manifest itself in different ways, but you're guilty." And then you had the Jewish folks come up and say, "But if that's true, what advantage does the whole thing have of being a Jew to me? If the whole world's accountable before God, shouldn't I have an advantage being one of God's chosen people?" Do independent Baptist folks ever feel like God's chosen people? You ever feel like you ought to have an advantage to some of those other folks? I mean, think about it, for instance. You got up, some of you got up in time for Sunday school this morning. It's another thing that amazes me as a preacher. When most of us, some of you are retired now, some of you still work, but on Monday morning, 7 or 8 o'clock just doesn't seem like it's that early. You know, that's when work starts, so I get up and I go in. But somehow 9:45 on Sunday morning is so much earlier than those other times. You know, I just can't possibly make it at 9:45. I try to get my mind around that. I haven't come with a brilliant conclusion yet. But, you know, you made it to Sunday school, many of you, this morning. You're still sitting here during the morning service. You're wondering, is this guy going to let us out at a decent hour? Because sometimes he carries us almost all the way through to 12:15, 12:30. I mean, we are suffering for Jesus. There ought to be a benefit to that. And some of you are going to come back tonight for Sunday night. And a lot of the world doesn't do that anymore. And some of the real faithful folks, the chosen few, will come on Wednesday night for prayer. and say, now, shouldn't that count for something? Well, at the judgment day? Paul's saying all of those rituals, and we don't do it for ritual's sake, and we'll get there when we get to the next few chapters, but all of those things you do don't matter because of sin. Because we are all under sin. And he's driving at that when he gets to chapter 3, verse 9. He has brought this huge legal case against it. We talked about it last week, against all of mankind. And said, if you are a Gentile with God's law written in your heart, even though you don't have it in your hands, you are guilty. And if you are a moral person who does good things and you look around and say, you know, I'm better than that guy and I do better things than this guy, you are guilty because you have sin in your life. And even if you are one of God's chosen people, the Jewish people, there is a judgment coming for you and you are guilty and you're going to stand before God. And after making this whole case, we get to chapter 3 and verse 9 and Paul asks a two-word question. What then? And I looked at that, and I'll be honest again, I looked at the passage and I thought, what theological significance could what then really have? You know, I need to keep moving until I took a little bit of time and I thought about it and I did some study. You know what Paul's doing here in chapter 3, verse 9? Paul's about to bring his whole case, the summation of his whole case, before the judge of all the earth. And he says here, what then? The idea is, what is the point of further testimony? You know, with everything we've done, is there any point in bringing any further testimony into this? Jew, Gentile, if you're breathing, you're guilty before God because of sin. And yet, Paul does hear what many preachers do, doesn't he? They say, and in conclusion, and then 20 minutes later, they're still going strong. Well, Paul says, what then? But he's going to give us some very powerful verses in verses 10 through 18 of what then? What is the real circumstance of our lives? Where are we going without Jesus Christ? What will our lives add up to? He says, what then? Is there any further testimony needed? And further second question, are we Jews? He puts himself in with that group and he said, are we Jews any better off? We're headed into this judgment. We're at the end of the trial. Because we've done all these wonderful things for God in our lives and we are God's chosen people, are we going to get any benefit at the end of the trial? How's it all going to come out? And he says here, are we any better off? No, not at all. You think that's what the Jewish folks wanted to hear? You think that's what some church members who go through all of the rites, all of the ritual, but don't have a heart relationship with Jesus Christ want to hear? I've put in all this effort, and you say it's not worth anything. And Paul doesn't stop there. He says, not only not at all, but listen to this. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. And Paul's now going to go into about 8 verses of what it means to be under sin. How serious is this? And he's made the case, and we're not going to go back through chapter 1, but he made the case in chapter 1 that we're all under God's wrath because of sin. And in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, and now he sums the whole thing up and he says, let me bring my final summation up through God's own words. And chapter 3 verses 10 through 18 are quotation after quotation after quotation of God's words in the Old Testament, primarily from Psalms and Isaiah, where Paul wraps this all up and he says, here's what we look like as we stand before God without Jesus Christ. In fact, what he's doing here is basically saying, here's the evidence. Let me sum up the evidence for you where we are today. Number one, he says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verses 10, 11, and 12, Paul begins quoting from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And he says, number one, the number one characteristic of our nature that is evidence against us is that we are universally unrighteous. Not one of us is righteous enough to stand before God. He said, there's none righteous, no, not one. It's interesting because if you look, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14. Paul pulls out some of the excerpts from there, but he doesn't give us everything that the psalmist says in Psalm 14. But it all applies here. And Paul's taking it for granted that many of his listeners are going to understand where this is coming from. Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none that does good. And Paul looks and he says, when I look at all these people, there's nobody doing good. Now again, put that into an everyday context. Is there anybody around you that's not saved, but they do good from time to time? Are there people who do morally good things from time to time? Then how can Paul say, even in quoting Psalm, there's none righteous, no, not one? He's going to say later on at the end of verse 12, there's no one that does good. It's like, Paul, my eyes tell me different. You know, what are you talking about here when you say there's none that's good? But Paul's going to go on and he's going to explain it, so stay with me. Because there is a truth about the fact that there are moral people out there. But he covered them in chapter 2. And he's going to cover them here. He says, because there's no one that's righteous, no, not one. No one understands. Not only are there no righteous people, but no one understands, spiritually understands. He's talking about their spiritual understanding. He says, there's no one who can understand God. Man has no innate ability to fully comprehend God's truth or his standard of righteousness. You remember Romans chapter 1? What did Paul say? The Gentiles are guilty because God in nature and in his creation has revealed two things about himself. His divine power and his divine nature. But has he given them the gospel? He's given them enough to condemn them. To say there is a God. There's a God who created, so you are accountable to him. And men turned and said, I don't want to be accountable. So they worship the creature rather than the creator. They suppress the truth. And so Paul says, you're guilty. But they have no understanding. They have no way to understand the truth without God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You ever talk to somebody about the gospel and they give you this blank look like they don't get it? You want to know the truth of the matter? They don't get it. Because unless the Spirit of God begins moving, unless he enlightens someone and shows them the truth, Paul said, they won't understand the truth. It doesn't make sense to them. That's why prayer is so important. Again, I prayed this morning, and I'm praying in my life, that the year 2020 will be a year of prayer like never before. Because we need God working on our behalf. And if you're going to see people saved, it's because God begins working in their heart. You don't save anybody. Yeah, I remember being challenged for evangelism and going out there, and I had my Romans wrote all down. I'd memorized every verse I needed from Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 10, and I was going to save the world. What do you think happened? I became very discouraged. Because once I got all that training, I thought that's all that it needs, because when people hear you're a sinner and God loves you and Christ died for you, they're going to say hallelujah, and they're all going to accept it. And what happens? The majority of the time, people look at you like you're crazy. People like to argue with you. And again, there's folks that I've talked to, and some of them have talked to some other folks, but I like going to Starbucks. There's an interesting group of people that come to Starbucks. It draws a certain subset of America. And lots of people that they like to talk. And they've got lots of philosophies of what life's all about. And so I guess part of it's really a spiritual thing, but it's also my human nature working. I always go to Starbucks, and I throw my Bible up on the table with my cup of coffee. I thought, if that doesn't inspire some conversation, what will? And then in case that doesn't work, you know, I sometimes bring a message up, and I'm working on an outline on my computer in case somebody ignores the Bible and says, what are you working on? Oh, I'm using that book to put together a message to preach God's truth. Oh, does that ever inspire conversation? But you find out people have all kinds of philosophies. But when you start talking about the simplicity of the gospel, they look at you like, how could that ever be? Because God has to work in hearts for folks to understand. Before we come to Christ and before the Spirit of God works in our hearts, Ephesians 4:18 says, unsaved people are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Whenever I pray about evangelism, I begin praying, God, work in that heart. Do we live in a nation of hard hearts? And you know, the more you think you can take care of yourself and you don't need God, the harder those hearts become. And what do those folks need? They need Jesus Christ. But with their hardness of their hearts, their understanding's darkened, and they're alienated from the life of God, it says. And I read one commentary that said, men are not sinful and hardened against God because they are ignorant of him. And I started thinking about that. I thought, I don't know if I agree with this guy. Men are not sinful and hardened in their hearts because they're not ignorant of them. But then he finished the statement. He said, but to the contrary, they are ignorant of them because they are sinful and they have a hardened disposition of the heart. We are born in that condition. And without God doing a work, without the Spirit of God reaching out to us, we don't understand the truth. We can't come to Him. But we're going to see a wonderful, glorious message beginning in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. I can't wait to get to 3:21. Some of you are looking and saying, you know, these have been hard messages when we started Romans chapter 1. If I had really thought about Romans chapter 1, verses 18, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, before starting the series, I might have been tempted to start with chapter 3, verse 21. Because in chapter 3, verse 21, God is going to talk about salvation chapter after chapter after chapter and the power of God and the way it changes lives. But then I looked and I said, you know, we need chapter 1 through 3. Because all of us were at chapter 1 through 3 once in our lives. Some of us may be in chapters 1 through 3 now. And that with the condition of sin and a sinful heart, without the truth to come through and to break through, we're lost. We're all guilty before God to the point that there's none righteous, to the point that no one understands. And then Paul says right after that again from Psalm 14, no one seeks after for God. And I thought about that for a minute because I thought about the fact that it's getting less in its popularity. But for a long time, the biggest thing was you need to be a part of seeker churches. And what they meant by seeker churches was not that we went out and sought the lost and shared the gospel. No, we made these wonderful churches where people felt good coming to our church because they're seeking after God. And we want the seekers to come to our church so we can lead them to God. And what does Paul say about that philosophy? No one's righteous, no one understands, and in their lost condition, no one's really seeking after God. Again, it's got to be the Spirit of God moving and working in their hearts. And so they are in dire straits. But look at verse 12, it goes on. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. So not only are they not righteous, not only in sin are we not understanding, not only in sin will we not seek God, but it says also that we've all turned aside. We're wayward. You ever have a wayward child, a wayward grandchild? What does it mean to be wayward? This word's very interesting in the Greek. It basically means the idea of leaning in the wrong direction. We are born leaning in the wrong direction. Isaiah puts it this way when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned, how many of us? Every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's our natural bent in our natural man to go in the wrong direction. Is that really true? Think about it for a minute. There are things that irritate me that never used to irritate me because I found a rule that said, don't do this. If I tell you not to do something, what begins happening in your spirit? If I told you, and I'm not doing this, okay, my wife would leave me. But if I told you today that our church now has a new policy, you cannot be a member of our church and eat chocolate. So do not eat chocolate. Some of you, your mouth is already watering and saying, I want a piece of chocolate. Some of you ladies are looking in your purse. I know I got one in here somewhere. What causes that? Our spirit doesn't like to be told what to do. We like to go in our own direction. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. And our direction is not Godward. And he also goes on and said, and because of that, they've together become worthless. In our sin, in our state before God, we're worthless. The idea of worthless here is a Hebrew word, comes from the Hebrew word in the Psalm 14, and a Greek equivalent that basically describes milk that is turned sour and rancid. Therefore, becoming unfit to drink or to be used to make butter, cheese, or anything else edible. You ever come across rancid milk? What do you do with rancid milk? Now, I don't know which one of you did this to me. I was smart enough not to open the container. I opened up the refrigerator after Christmas, and I looked inside, and in the back of the front, on the one shelf, there was a half gallon of milk sitting there, and it looked like it was almost full. But you know how it's supposed to look? You know those nice plastic milk cartons that are in there, and they're kind of square and a little rounded at the top? This one was bulging from all areas. And I pulled it out, and I looked at it and said, best if used by November 6th, 2019. And I started calculating. And in the worst way, my curiosity wanted to turn the top of that and take a whiff, and I thought, don't do it. Because that, and I took that rancid milk, and they pick up garbage on Friday morning. So the last thing I did Thursday before I left was double bag it, put it in another garbage bag, and took it out and prayed, don't let this break open overnight. You know, let the garbage men handle this. Because it was worth nothing. It just needed to be thrown away. And God looks at men in their sin and says, that's what you're worth. God didn't save you because you were worth a whole bunch to him. We were useless, worthless. And then he goes on, not only talking about all of this nature, but he talks about their conversation. Isn't it interesting how our words reflect who we are? Beginning in verse 12, it says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Not only are we useless in our state under sin, but it says here that our conversation, our throat is an open grave. The idea is a spiritually dead heart can only generate spiritually dead words. The picture here is the throat is to the heart as an open grave is to a corpse. You ever go by an open grave with a corpse in it? I remember when I was first working as a missionary in West Africa, and I didn't get it. I still was very American. I had no idea about the culture. And one morning, it was probably 5:30 in the morning, the sun was just starting to come up around 6, there's a rap at my gate. And I go out to find some men, some folks from my church, and they wanted to do a funeral because someone had passed away. And they wanted to do it by 11 a.m. Talk about no time to prepare. And I'm like, well, why can't we wait? And oh, Pastor, and they educated me, like, you don't understand. I think the temperature was probably supposed to be about 90, 95 that day. There's no embalming that takes place in the villages. And so when somebody passes away, they don't waste any time taking care of burying them and getting the body out of the way. Because if the body sits in the house for several hours, what begins to happen in 90-degree weather? In hot, humid 90-degree weather? It stinks. There's a stench there. And that's why the psalmist, and then later Paul goes to this picture saying, as unsaved folks, when we open our mouth, most of what we say doesn't have a very pleasant odor to it because it's a reflection of what's in our hearts. And so he says, this is how you know that the sin is so rampant. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. That word deceive there is a word that means to lure and is used of baiting a hook and covering it with small pieces of food to disguise the danger. It's like those evil fishermen. Any of you fishermen? Fishermen are just evil. They go find something that fish wants to eat. And these poor, innocent, hungry fish are waiting underneath the surface of the water, and they throw it in. And I don't know, can a fish smile? You know, they look and they see this piece of bait floating down, and they're thinking, wow, what a blessing! Dinner! And they open their mouths and they go attack it and they find deceit. That evil fisherman took that wonderful piece, that morsel that was supposed to satisfy their hunger, and put a hook in it. And pulls the hook. And instead of having dinner, they are dinner. And you look at that and you say, that's exactly what this word means. That these words are awful words coming from their tongues. They're deceitful words. Psalm 5 verse 9, where this passage is taken from, talks about the fact, for there is no truth in their mouth, their innermost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongues. That idea of flattery and deceit means serving themselves rather than the one they're praising. Be careful when you're getting flattery. When people flatter you, why do you flatter somebody? Even the people that you love, why do you flatter them? What does flattery really do? I go tell you how wonderful you are, even if you're not. Why do I do that? Because I want something. You know, and when we look at these unsaved, when we look at the effect of sin, it's even when they're saying nice things, it's because they've got a personal agenda behind it. And he goes further and he says here, not only is their tongue an open grave and they use their tongues to deceit, but the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And the idea here is their speech attacks. It wounds. It goes after because of the sin that's in their hearts. And this idea at the end where it talks about their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The word cursing there means the desire for the worst for a person. Making the desire public through open criticism and defamation. Their mouths are open and they attack people. They make people look bad because it makes me look good if you look bad. And not only that, that idea of bitterness used here is a word that means to openly express emotional hostility against an enemy. So the picture's not very pretty here of the effect of sin. And how many of us live under the effects of sin? Paul said, we're all under the effects of sin. He goes on and he says here, as we finish this up, verses 15 through 17, their feet are swift to blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Here's their conduct. Now, I read those verses, and I don't know about your mind, but you know where my mind went when I read verses 15 through 17? It went right back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Those wicked, evil, awful Gentiles who subdued the truth of God and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. So God gave them up to their debased minds to do things that they ought not do. Do you know where those verses come from? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. These verses are here almost specifically for these folks that have been saying, what about us Jews? We're good folks. How can God condemn us? Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah 59 is written to what group of people? God's writing to the Jewish people, the ones that say, we are the beloved of God. We are his special people. And put it into the modern day vernacular, we're the ones that show up for prayer meeting. Come on now. What's wrong with this picture? And God says, no, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And when sin separates you from God, look what happens. He says in verse 7, their feet run to evil. This is God's people, or supposed people. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they did not know, and there's no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Look at what happens even when you know the truth and sin impacts your lives. It's a horrible picture. It's a picture of our world. Have you watched the news lately? You watch the 6 o'clock in the 6:30 evening news, and what's all over it? Romans chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And it was one thing when you look and say, isn't it terrible what's happening over in the Middle East and the way they're abusing those people? But then all of a sudden the local news comes on. Isn't it horrible what somebody did across town when someone was killed and beaten? Isn't it horrible when you look at all these things? How does that happen? Because we're under sin, and there's an impact with sin. And with all of this conduct, Paul then goes to the fact that with all that evidence, what's the motive? What causes all this? Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It comes from Psalm 36, verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Why do sinners sin the way they do? Transgression speaks to us deep in our hearts. It motivates us to do things we shouldn't do. Things that are of our own making and for our own good and not for the good of others. And it says the problem is there's no fear of God before their eyes. You ever looked at something so heinous and you thought, doesn't that person fear God? How could they do that? And the question is, no, they don't fear God. They don't believe they're going to answer to God. And that's Paul's whole argument in chapter 1, 2, and 3, that they are going to answer to God. There ought to be fear of God before their eyes in a positive way. There ought to be an awesome awareness of his power, his holiness, and his glory. How would the fear of God change the way we live our lives in 2020? If we had an awesome awareness of his power, his holiness, and his glory, would that impact you at all this year? But it's not just the positive part. There is a negative aspect of the fear of God. A dread and a terror of falling under the condemnation of God because of sin. Because sin does all these things that Paul has mentioned. He said, and the problem is there's no fear of God. They want to do what they want to do. And then he sums it all up with a verdict in verses 19 and 20. And that's where we're going to end this morning. The verdict of what's going to happen here. What's the end of all these chapters? And all this evidence that Paul has brought against all of these men. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And how many of us are under the law? The Gentiles are under the law of God written in their hearts. The Jews are under the law of God, given them, written down, brought by the prophets. Every one of us is under the law of God. And he says here in the second part of that verse, so that every mouth may be stopped. Think about that for a moment. You ever know anybody who had to have the last word? Didn't matter what you're talking about. Why does somebody have to have the last word? What is that an indication of? No matter what you said, what your argument, what your blessing, what your trial, they have to have the last word because they know something more than you know. And they've got to let you know that before you go. You know, they've got to let you know that they've got an opinion that's so important. And Paul said, when we stand before God in our sin, this argument's made because every mouth will be stopped. Silence. Rarely, but a few times in my life, been in trouble. And I remember standing in front of authority figures, especially as a junior higher. I don't know whoever thought up this question. As a junior higher, I thought they ought to be shot. But people would look at me and say, do you have anything to say for yourself? And I learned very early on in my life that was a time to be silent. Because if you say anything for yourself, woe be to you. But that's exactly what's happening here. When we stand before God in our sin, there's nothing to be said. God's right. He's judged the secret things of the heart, Romans chapter 2. He knows exactly where we are. God knows you like no one else knows you. God knows the secrets that you would never share, even with a dear friend or a spouse. And we stand before God, and said, Paul said, this is going to happen, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You understand what Paul says if Romans stops at Romans chapter 3, verse 20? If we stand before God as sinners in our sinful condition with nothing to say, according to verse 20, even though the law of God was given, it's not going to help anyone. So how many of us can be saved by any of our good works? Paul said, before that throne, before that judgment seat, no one, not one single person of the billions who have lived on this earth will be saved by the works of the law. And then he finishes this argument by saying, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Even with the truth we have, we're guilty. And I thought, if Romans ended there, woe be to us. But you know the exciting thing? We're going to pick up next week in verse 21. We can't go without looking at verse 21 because we're about to celebrate verse 21 and verse 22. Standing there one day in our sin, waiting for that judgment of God to come upon us, under the wrath of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 said, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God said, you are unrighteous, but I offer you what? My righteousness. There's hope. There's hope because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. There's hope because he shed his blood and paid a penalty and a problem that we could not solve. There's no justification in the law, but there's justification in Christ. There's hope in him. There's hope in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And I go back to it again because it's the key to the book. Is it any wonder, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Because we're all going to stand before God. Don't you want to stand in Christ's righteousness? Is there any wonder that he said that I love this enough to say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it's the power of God to salvation. Isn't it wonderful that it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes? It doesn't matter what family you're from. Whether you're from this state or this country or that country, or whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you've messed up a lot or whether you haven't messed up much, we've all sinned. And it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul said, there's none righteous, no, not one, unless you stand in someone else's righteousness. And that happens because of the power of the gospel. As we remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I trust that you'll take some time to reflect on where we were and where you are today based on the grace and the mercy of God. Where would we be without that grace?
and without that mercy. Let's pray.
Father, as we reflect upon Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, there are some very heavy topics in those chapters. Some of those things can draw our spirits down and discourage us. And you see the impact of sin, and we wonder where the hope is. And Father, we thank you for the fact that we're about to celebrate the source of hope even this morning. We thank you for the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus paid the debt that we could not pay. Jesus paid it all. And as the hymn writer wrote, all to him I owe. Lord, as we remember the death and burial and resurrection of Christ this morning, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts, that you'll draw us close together as the body of Christ, and that you'll draw our hearts and minds close together in love for our Savior as we realize the importance of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, through the empty tomb, and continues to do as a living Savior today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.